Okay, ask the Lord to help us. Lord, as we come unto you tonight, it is with great thanksgiving and praise. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and we do thank you. And we just praise you, Lord, for your good hand on us, keeping us free from accident and tragedy. We pray, Lord, tonight that you will bless the young people. And as we continue, Lord, I pray that what you want said will be said clearly and that we will understand it. And you're the only one that can do it, Lord. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now I'm going to ask you a question about this morning. Someone explained to me, how would you describe Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8? 6 is the disclaimer. That is, he's saying, I didn't mean what I wrote in 3 through 5, that being saved by grace means you can sin. Okay, two more chapters. What's 7? Mark?
Yeah, 7 is showing the problem of a Jew under the law who wants to do right but finds that he can't.
Exactly. And what is 8?
Well, that's the answer to 7. It says, well, you have the Holy Spirit to help you these days, so you can't do right.
Yes, I believe that's true. And I mentioned to you that 8 is an explanation or a continuation of 6. It's like 7 stuck in the middle, but 8 then goes on. So, in now the key verse in Romans 8 actually is the 4th verse. Can someone put that in his own words? The 4 verse. First, Romans 8, 4. That's the key. If you understand that, boy, you understand the heart of the new covenant. Anyone want to put that in his own words? Michelle?
The righteous requirement of the law is met when we live by the Spirit.
Yes, that's true. And that can be misunderstood. Let's put it this way. If you follow the Spirit of God, if you accept Christ and follow the Spirit of God from then on, in God's sight, you have kept the law of Moses perfectly. That is what Paul means by imputation. He's saying that Christ kept the law of Moses perfectly, even though it seemed to the Jews that he didn't, but he did. He did. He kept what God meant by the Ten Commandments, and Christ kept it perfectly. The deal that God has made with us is if we will accept that fact by faith and then follow the Spirit of God each day, it is as though we have kept the law perfectly. That's imputation or ascribed righteousness. Now, if you get a hold of that, it's relatively simple. It just means you can say, well, I've kept the law of Moses perfectly. You can imagine a Jew digesting that. What? Because all his life he has striven to attain righteousness by keeping the law. And then you say to him, you don't have to do that anymore. All you have to do is accept Christ and then do what the Spirit tells you each day. And Christ will take care of the things in your personality that are not obeying the law of Moses. You don't have to worry about it. That is the heart of the covenant. Now, today it is preached that if we accept Christ, we're without condemnation, meaning it's as though we have kept the law perfectly. That's how it's preached. You're saved by grace. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. But they don't do the second half. See, they don't say, provided you follow the Spirit of God, which leaves you with a destroyed church morally, with no or very little growth in Christ. Now, this morning, I defined for you what it means to grow in Christ. And what is that definition? It's not all that hard. Okay. That you grow in the ability to distinguish between good and evil, and you will have the strength and the willingness to embrace what is good and reject what is evil. We say, where'd you get that from? The last two verses, Lloyd, of the fifth chapter of Hebrews is where I got this. And you can see when you teach that you're saved by grace and it doesn't matter how you behave, you stop growth in Christ. Now, people grow in Christ without understanding that. We've known good Christians, all of us, solid Christians, whose doctrine is screwy. But they seem to know intuitively what is right, and they do what is right intuitively. But for the rank and file of Christian people, they don't do so hot. Now, if you'll notice what it says in the last two verses of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, it says, well, in the 12th verse, he says, I can't teach you. He wanted to teach you about Melchizedek. He had more to say about Melchizedek. But he says, I can't teach you because you're babies. You're babies. You need milk. You don't need to hear about Melchizedek. You need to hear again how Christ died for your sins. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, you stop and think, he's not talking there about imputed righteousness, because imputed righteousness is milk. Any believer will tell you, Christ died for my sins and now I'm righteous. That's milk. So he's talking about what he says in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So now, if you think the average evangelical believer in the United States understands the difference between good and evil, just ask them and they'll tell you, that's not an issue with us. Christ is our sacrifice. We're not to worry about sin or evil or anything. It's all been taken care of. So the program of growth in Christ has been aborted through misunderstanding. As I said this morning, hopefully, from a year ago this minute to now, you and I should have grown in our understanding in our own life is what is good and what is evil. That's what Michelle was talking about. See? Growth. If you have not grown in that, you have not grown in Christ. Because growing in Christ doesn't mean that Christ is enlarging so you become taller or something. It means that you have become more keen as to, I mean, maybe last year at this time you gossiped. But somewhere between then and now, you learn that God calls that evil. That is what growth in Christ is. And that is what qualifies you for solid food. Now, that's really simple. If you stop to think about it, that's simplicity itself. And implicit in that is that when you distinguish good from evil, you will receive the good and reject the evil, because it would be of no use to just distinguish between them and do nothing about it. And, of course, the rest of the New Testament tells us, put on the new man, which is created in righteousness. And one exhortation after another in the epistles of Paul for us to learn to reject the evil. And so that's where I get it. This is what growth in Christ is. And if you're not changing. Now, see, Michelle gave us a perfect example of change. When she went into this, she was willing to carry bitterness because of this perverse treatment that she was receiving. But you see, because she prays and prays and prays and reads her Bible, the Lord was able to speak to her and say, that is not acceptable. In other words, it's evil. So she kept on with it until Christ came and gave her the victory over that specific evil. That's what the New Testament is. That's what the New Covenant is. Exactly. It's not difficult. But you do. But when you're living in America, you have to guard your time so that you have some time each day to hear from God. Because if you don't, you're not going to. What will happen is, okay, let's say Michelle is busy. Let's say that she's going to college and she's doing nursing at night and everything, and she comes home like this, as we often do. And so what happens when this perversity comes, it's going to rankle in her all the time while she's going to college, while she's teaching. It's rankling. She has no time to deal with it, no way of dealing with it. But because she deliberately set aside time to hear from God, she was able to find out how to address this situation, because there's different ways. For example, the Lord might have said, go to her and tell her what she did offended you. See? Sometimes that's in order, but not always. Sometimes when you do that, you aggravate the problem. So you've got to hear from God. How do I address this? Well, that takes time. You can't do it if your daily tasks are burying you under labors where you're so tired you can't think. You've got to have a time during each day when you get quiet before the Lord. Well, you may say, well, Brother Thompson, you don't know because you don't work as long as I do. Listen, my whole life has been one of working until I became a pastor. So I know what it is to be busy. And I know that you have to ask God to give you time to pray. You say it's impossible. No, it's not impossible, because it's what God wants. He doesn't want you to go through life not grow in Christ because you spent your time grubbing in the world for money. He doesn't want that. So obviously when you pray, he's going to make a way for you to escape that vicious cycle in America. See, we worship money. We make money our God. Relationships and everything else must take second place to money. And right there, as God told me the other day, you destroy your culture. Because culture does not consist in making money. In the mercantile system, it's not where health is for people. It's in relationships. There should be, a person should work hard enough and long enough to provide for his own. And after that, the important thing is people and God. But you see, that's not the American ideal is, if you can make more money, do it. If you don't, you're a loser. See, that's not God. So the bottom line is, we need time, as it says in Romans 8:4, if we follow that spirit of life, he shows us, just like he showed Michelle. this is wrong. You can't do this. You come to me, I will heal you. Now, what do you do about the other person? Nothing unless God tells you what to do. Because you go trying to make yourself super righteous, you mess everything up. You just wait on the Lord and let Him show you what to do, if anything, about the other person. But if they are someone who, in this case, is constantly calling Michelle for counseling and prayer, that's a heavy. So she has to be so healed by the Lord that she can go ahead and do this without rancor. See, that's growing in Christ. That's what growing in Christ is. So we have been, now Stan, I'm going to make a strong statement, but we have been totally deluded by Satan with the idea that we cannot live victoriously over sin. We've just been deluded. Back there, and you know what, as I was praying about that, what I was reminded of was 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 5. How many remember the story when Israel was being besieged until they were starving to death, and there were some beggars sitting by the side of the road, and they said, we're going to die if we sit here. We might as well go out to the Assyrians. So when they went out to the Assyrians, what did they find? The battle had been won. And they went around stuffing their pockets until they couldn't, you know, keep their suspenders on. And finally they said, you know, mischief is going to come out of this. We better get back and tell the rest of Israel because they're starving to death. That's exactly what's going on. See, we've been told by practical experience, by the ministry, that we cannot overcome it in this world. That is a monumental lie. Now, the Nazarenes approached this with a doctrine of sudden sanctification. You went to the altar and you had an experience and sin was taken out of you, root and branch. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural, and it doesn't work. What they got was the baptism of the Spirit without speaking in tongues. They had a real experience. But then afterwards, they still had problems with sin. So that wasn't the answer. And then there have been different theories about born crucified and all this other, but none of them work. In the meanwhile, the rank and file of Christians believe that as long as we are in this world, we cannot overcome sin. It's not scriptural, but Satan has managed to give that impression. But now, as God is revealing to us how to deal with sin and deal with it effectively, it's probably one of the most significant changes in Christian doctrine and Christian thinking of the whole Christian era is this idea you can confess it, denounce it, renounce it, draw near to Christ and resist the devil, and you can actually get victory. Now, let me show you something. You can read that story in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 at your pleasure. But basically what it is, they went out and found out that the victory had been won, but Israel did not do that, so they were starving to death when actually there was no reason for it. And that's what's happening to Christian people. They've been defeated in their attitude towards sin, waiting to go to heaven or get raptured to get victory over sin, without realizing that the New Testament teaches that we do not have to obey sin. And that, Stan, is a milestone in Christian thinking. Now, let me show you a verse that will delight your heart. 1 John 3:9. You will be thrilled with this. But you won't believe it. You'll be thrilled with it, but you'll look at it cynically and you'll say, well, yeah, that's fine, but you will not believe it. Even though it was written by the apostle who was closest to Christ, you still will not believe it. That's how brainwashed we've been. That's how deceived we have been. We can't accept it. We say, that can't be. We shouldn't say that about the Word of God, should we? We should say, I don't understand it, but I believe it. God, make it real. Now, just look at it. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Didn't I tell you? See the wheels go? Yes, but. Yes, but. That's fine. But it's not true. Because those who are born of God do continue to sin. See, that's what we say in our mind. Well, now we have come to something that the Word of God tells us, and we're saying, I don't believe it. My experience tells me that that is not true. That's how severe, how profound, how pervasive, how universal has been the success of Satan's lie, you can't do it. Yet the Bible says this is the norm. And Satan says it cannot be. Now, am I teaching some crazy doctrine that that all Christians are automatically not born of God? Well, what is the key? Because it's obvious that Christian people sin copiously. There's been a great deal of child molestation of their own children among Christian people who claim to be born again. Well, then how do you square that with 1 John 3:9? How do you put it together? That's the truth. That's the truth. You see, we've made born again equivalent to the blood atonement. In other words, I receive Christ, I receive my forgiveness, therefore I'm born again. That's a common belief in our culture. The press cynically reports about people, oh, they're a born again Christian. They don't know what it means to be born again. It doesn't mean to accept Christ. It doesn't mean to be forgiven. It's talking about birth, not forgiveness. Stan, you look like a deer that got caught in the headlights. This is, you know, you have to be very careful with people because they hear a statement like that and they say, he's nuts. I don't want to hear any more about that. That's their reaction. So you have to be a seeker after truth to weigh such a thing as that. The truth of God from his throne in heaven through the Holy Spirit is no one who is born of God will continue to sin, period. Okay, let's start with that as a premise, as a prime axiom, and deduce from that rather than saying it can't be. Let's say it is true. Then how does it work? The operational word is continue. The operational word is continue. It does not say no one who is born of God has ever sinned. It says will continue. Will continue. Now, if you're going to benefit from this word, you have to believe, you must believe that if you follow Christ in the correct manner, you're not going to continue to sin. In other words, you must believe this is possible. If you don't, your mind will be so mixed up, you won't be able to think clearly. Now, let's see how simple this is. We're teaching in this church, based on 1 John 1:9 and other verses, that that we all have sinned. So if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We all believe that. Okay. Now, when God points out a sin to us, we don't say, everyone is a sinner. As long as I'm in the world, I'm going to sin. What do we do? Tony, when God points out a sin to us in our life, what do we do?
Confession.
Homologeo. We confess. That's key, because it brings it out of the subjective realm in which we're thinking about it to the fact that we're making a statement out into that the spirit world can hear. It's a judgment. God, and we'll use Michelle for an example here. Okay, I am bitter over this, and that is not in God's image. It's wrong. I am bitter. And until you get that out and say, well, you know, I have a right to be angry and so on. And I'm sure the other people in the church get bitter once in a while. And I'm sure Brother Thompson gets bitter once in a while. And we all get bitter once in a while. You're going to continue in your bitterness. You have to say, this is a sin. You have to judge it, or the spirit world will pay no attention to you. Now, having done that, the assumption is that you want to get rid of it. Not that you're going to list it. I'm afraid sometimes in the Catholic confessional, I certainly have nothing against Catholics, whatever, but you come to the priest and you list your sin. You list it. I have committed adultery. Then you do whatever it is, 30 Hail Marys. In other words, you make atonement for your sin. So the presumption is not that you will never do it again. The presumption is that if you do your 30 Hail Marys, it's taken care of. And so what you have not confessed it in the sense with the view that you'll never do this again, ever. That's where faith comes in. So you've got to believe it's possible. Okay, so you're not listing your sin. You are confessing it as being evil. See, who have their senses exercised to discern, distinguish between good and evil. Well, you didn't realize that before. You thought we're permitted some bitterness. If people treat us perversely, we're permitted some bitterness. You have to become convinced that we are not permitted to be bitter, no matter what happens. It's not in the image of God. God is not bitter. See, you have to be really strong in confessing. That's the key. If you can't get it out of your mouth that it's wrong, you'll never get delivered. That's why drunks don't get delivered. They can never, we pray over them with alcohol, but they can never bring themselves to the place to say, this is wrong. Pray for me because I'm a drinker. Yeah. Save your breath. They have got to say, this is wrong. It's evil. It's of Satan. It belongs in the lake of fire. Before you get any kind of help in the spirit realm. You have to be very clear and very firm. You can't piddle around with it because you're dealing with the devil. You're dealing with a spirit. And they respond to the fact that you are God's judge standing in the cross, in the blood of the cross, and you are saying, Satan, you are evil. This differentiate between good and evil. Then, and that's, now you're denouncing it. So you're saying, you're no good, you're filthy, you don't belong in me, get out of here. That's why people don't get delivered from profanity. They can't really believe it's wrong. And so they go on with profanity. They don't grow. Then you renounce it. Say, I never, for eternity, you have to think in terms of eternity, am going to be bitter again by God's help. It's not going to happen. Well, you will find that that procedure will take the fire and the life out of that spirit of bitterness. It won't remove it from your personality. The removals will happen at the coming of the Lord. But what it will do is kill it. It will take the life out of it. And then when you're tempted again, you will have the power to say no. That's the true way of not continuing to sin. If you're really born of God, you will do that. But if you're just a church member and you've made a theological decision about the truth of the Christian redemption, but you have never really been born of God, you're not going to go through any such procedure. You're going to hem and fool around until you die and never gain the victory that Christ had for you, because it just requires too much discipline. I was thinking about all the Christians that play spiritual chopsticks. You know, they have the piano, Christ, for 50 years. When they get it, they immediately learn chopsticks from a friend. At the end of 50 years, they're still playing spiritual chopsticks. They never have grown. Because the difference between playing chopsticks and a Beethoven sonata is discipline. That's the difference. Anybody, any undisciplined person with the backbone of a wet noodle can continue to play chopsticks every time they sit down at the piano, and it disgusts me no end. I think, I don't want to hear that. There's no music there. That's diddling. But if you're going to learn a Beethoven sonata, you have to start at the beginning, learning where middle C is and getting your fingers used to exercise a whole bunch of things. After 5 years, you're not ready for a Beethoven sonata. And it's the same way with growing in Christ. It's exactly the same. Because of a lack of discipline, people at the end of their life are still playing spiritual chopsticks. They don't have the iron, they don't have the determination, they don't have the discipline. A disciplined person will grow more in Christ in 1 year than your average believer will grow in their entire lifetime. Because he knows what he's after. And the moment he won't let anything stand in his way, he's going to hear from the Spirit of God, and he's going to obey the Spirit of God. And what's happening is he's being born inside. See, Christ is being formed in him as he does this. Because Christ is the law of God. He is the moral law of God. He is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I know that comes as a shock to a lot of people. But the knowledge of good and evil is what we're talking about. And that was the tree in the garden. There was the tree of life, which Christ is, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Christ is, and they interact. As you grow in your ability to distinguish, to get the knowledge of good and evil, you grow in life. That's what it says in Hebrews. God didn't put a bad tree in the garden. It says in the Bible, Genesis, that all the trees were good for food. They weren't put out of the garden because they had eaten of a bad tree. It was because they had eaten out of, first of all, they disobeyed God, and secondly, they ate of it before they were ready to deal with it. See, now we're at a place, after having been saved and born again and filled with the Spirit, we're able now to deal with good and evil without panicking. Oh, I didn't realize, Lord, that I was lusting in my heart. I didn't realize that I had hatred. I didn't realize that I was mean. I didn't realize. I thank you for showing me. Whereas if God had showed us all these things when we first came to Christ, we'd give up. But we're strong enough now and we can deal with them intelligently, spiritually, one at a time. Now look at 1 John 3:9 and see if it makes more sense. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. If he continues to sin, he has not been born of God. That's what the Bible says. Because a person that's really born of God has in him a desire to overcome sin, to please God. That's the main thing in his life, is to come to know Christ. It is to be a nice church member. Man, the woods are full of nice church members. As I said this morning, if you want to please them, serve coffee during the offering. And better yet, coffee in Danish during the offering. And then when you're in the middle of your sermon, they have to run out to the toilet. Whereas the wise thing to do is to drink coffee and eat your Danish before you come, not during the service. Now, you're not doing that, but I'm telling you, it's an example. And you say to someone that's in that kind of a condition and say, oh, you cannot continue to sin. I told you a real life instance that happened about a month ago, was told to me by a good friend, a pastor. He has a friend who went as an evangelist to a church of 10,000 people, and he preached on repentance. And the whole congregation got up and flocked to the altar. And the pastor of the church said to him, "You'll never preach here again." Now, that's a true story. I'll tell you who told me. It was Steve Ross. Now, we're not telling story. We're not making up evangelical stories to interest the kids. That's the condition of things. And if that pastor with 10,000 people said, "People, if you profess to be born of God, you must not continue to sin," how many do you think would remain in the church? Audrey and I were at a Foursquare meeting, and Stan and Lisa were there not too long ago, and I looked at all these people, and I thought, how long would they be here if someone preached about denying yourself? And interestingly enough, a man who works there, goes to that church, works there, been there for years, and says, this isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Because he knew how the people are. But you see, if you're going to get American people to church, you don't tell them you cannot continue to sin and say you're born again because you're going against the Bible. No one who is born of God. Can you picture the Apostle John writing that so close to Christ, the one that leaned on him at the table and then was exiled to Patmos, the one that had the book of Revelation, writing down, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin," but we know this is not true. So we've been snookered. We've been taught you can't do it. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Well, why is that? It's because the nature of God in him says, the Holy Spirit keeps telling him this is sin, and he keeps repenting and turning away from it. He does that his whole life. That's growth in Christ. Ooh, Brother Thompson, did you have to say all those things? All right. Now, I want to show you a verse in Romans 8 that says the same thing. Where is it? And I've interpreted this verse incorrectly in the past. Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God, if God lives in you. See, that's saying the exact same thing. And I have previously, and I'm afraid it's in some of my writings, I've said what that means is if the Spirit of God lives in us, we ought not to be controlled, you know, because I couldn't take it full bore. But I realize now what Paul meant. He meant, if the Spirit of God is living in you, you're not controlled by your sinful nature. So what does that tell us? The Spirit of God is not living in us. That's what I said this morning. All the people professing to be born again have not been born again. The people professing to have the Spirit in them do not have the Spirit in them. The Spirit is eternal life. They do not have eternal life. You say, well, how can that be? I don't know how it can be, but it is. Because if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are not controlled by our sinful nature, which is the exact same thing as if you've been born of God, you cannot continue to sin. Same thing, precisamente. Isn't that marvelous? What a turning point we've come to in Christian thinking. We have been under this monumental lie throughout the whole Christian era. Well, let's go back to verse 5. Where is it? Verse 5, Lloyd. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Well, that's saying the same thing. It's saying, and now remember, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the unsaved. He's saying, if you have your mind, if you live according to your sinful nature, which is a complicated way of saying if you're continuing to sin. What's the difference? So we can say that. If you're continuing to sin, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, James says, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns over us with a godly jealousy. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in you and me is very desirous. He's jealous. He wants us to present us to Christ without sin. See, the Holy Spirit is jealous that way. That's in James. The mind of sinful man is death, because he's thinking constantly about the things of the world. I'll tell you what this world is. Ready for this? It's a dung heap. This world is a dung heap. The real world is Christ's world. You say, oh, it's not that bad. Well, then how come they mutilate little children? How come they mutilate animals, tie them behind their truck and drag them? I read one account where there was a family enclosed within a chain link fence, and they had a 10-year-old girl outside the fence, and they had to watch while she was repeatedly raped. That's one example among a million that are going on right now. This world is a dung heap. And 1 John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, the Christian church needs to turn around. We're trying to make Christ make us successful in this world. He's not interested in making us successful in this world. He's interested that we grow in the ability to distinguish between good and evil. That's God's purpose. And we have aborted it with crazy, cockeyed, unscriptural doctrine. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. How do you get your mind controlled by the Spirit? You have to live in such a way that you're in communion with Jesus. Well, you can do that on your job. You can do that unless you're in the middle of some particular, I was thinking of Brother Smitter, might be in some very subtle interpretation of case studies of law or something. At that time, your mind is totally occupied. But even so, during the day, for example, when we're going back and forth to work, or during, there are all kinds of times that we can tune into the Lord. aren't there? Be some job if we were engrossed 100% of the time. That's not ordinarily the case. The sinful mind is hostile to God. See, in other words, you know what all this is saying? You want your problem solved, get filled with the Spirit. That's all it's saying. If you keep on living in your flesh, you're going to have problem after problem. You're in a state of death. That's all it's saying. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, haven't we been told that as long as we're in this world, we have to obey the sinful nature? Isn't that the common teaching? But notice what it says. You can't please God if you're going to live according to your sinful nature. You can't please God if you're going to continue to sin. But you have to believe there's victory in Christ. And Michelle gave us a wonderful example of that. There is victory in Christ. Because she was up against perversity, and one of the hardest things in the world to overcome is perversity. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. That's the one that I hedged on. I thought it meant we shouldn't be. But what it means is that if the Spirit, if you truly claim that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you are not controlled by your sinful nature. That's it. So by speaking in tongues the sign of the indwelling of the Spirit, we have missed what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and it's also victory over sin. Speaking in tongues is a gift that is intended to build us up to where we're living in the Spirit. It is not the sign that we're living in the Spirit. It's a help to learn to live in the Spirit. We can prophesy, see visions, minister, exercise gifts, and be as carnal as a doorknob. That's not the sign of the indwelling of the Spirit. The sign is the fruit of the Spirit. That's all he's saying. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That came up as quite an issue when Pentecost first started. People said, "You telling me because I don't speak in tongues that I don't belong to Christ?" Well, what Paul is saying here is that our present... Are you there? Are you still there? I've got 5 minutes left. Listen, the whole church is backslidden because these verses don't make sense. We say, well, I have the Spirit of Christ. Then Paul says, then you're not controlled by your sinful nature, are you? And we say, oh, yes, I am, because the Bible says that with my mind I serve the law of righteousness, but the flesh the law of sin. Hey, are we cute? We have been deceived. We are ignorant. We are backslidden. It's like the time that Josiah, they were cleaning out the temple and somebody found the scroll of the law and he brought it to King Josiah. How many remember that story? You don't remember that story? Oh, Lloyd remembers it. All right. Well, anyway, Josiah ripped his clothes, said, "Man, we are in bad shape." He didn't say, "Well, we've always done it this way, so it must be God, and it doesn't matter what the scroll of the law says. We've always done it. My father, my grandfather, his father, we've always done it this way. We've always had the Asherah statues and the things where you throw your children in the fire and in high places. We've always had it, so it must be of God. Well, what about this law? Well, you know, that's good too." He didn't say that. He said, "We are in bad trouble here." So he sent them, the messengers, back to Huldah, the prophetess. And she said, "Tell Josiah that it is good and he'll be buried in peace, but it's too late for Israel." And they were ignorant of it. They didn't know it. Josiah then went, made a covenant with the people, went through smashing down all the idols and everything, and then got himself killed for meddling with Pharaoh Necho. He told him, he said, get out of my way, Josiah. God's sending me up here to fight against the people in the Euphrates. And Josiah says, no, we're going to march out to battle. That's called meddling. And he got himself killed after all his righteousness. Anyone here have a spirit of meddling? That's not of God. It got Josiah killed. Well, Thompson has drawn a long bow tonight, I realize. But it is exactly what I've said. I learned when I was a Christian that you go by the Bible regardless. And that's what the Bible says. And in verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body, this body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of the righteousness that comes from the indwelling of Christ as you follow the Spirit. See, you're righteous internally, but your body remains dead in sin. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal body. So what you're looking forward to is victory over the last enemy. And then in verse 12, it says, we have an obligation. Oh, people, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature. We don't have to follow it. Oh, if that could be preached in every pulpit in America. People, you do not have to sin. How about it, Stan? For if you live that way, boys and girls, you are going to die. He's talking to Christians. You are going to lose your eternal life. Oh, Lord. I don't know about you guys. Yes, I do know about you guys. You're going to go by the Bible, and I'm going to go by the Bible. I don't care about what is practical or what has been done or anything. The Bible says it. I believe it. And that settles it. Let's stand. Yes. Oh, my goodness. Here comes the church of the future, ready for communion. That was a good communion sermon, I must say, if I say so myself. All right. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. Shall we hold the bread before the Lord? And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Lord, we have spoken tonight words that are not always spoken from Your Word, but they're true. And I pray, Lord, that we will no longer be confused about this truth of victory in Christ, but we will see it, embrace it, and live it. Help us, Lord. And someday we pray it will become the possession of Your entire church. Grant it, Lord, so we can escape from this monumental error. In Jesus' name, shall we partake together? In the same way, after supper, He took the cup. Shall we hold the cup before the Lord, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And Lord, we know that because of Your blood, because of the authority that's in it, we can go day by day dealing with sins one at a time, realizing that Your blood is keeping us holy in God's sight, even though we have not as yet advanced to that particular battle. And Lord, if it were not for that, we would be totally discouraged. But because it is true, and Your blood is strengthening us from within, and is forgiving our sins and is covering us while we are battling one city at a time, we are confident that we will be victors and will stand before you sanctified in body, soul, and spirit. Thank you for your blood, Lord. We thank you for it, and we look forward to your coming when you will put the seal on all that we have experienced so that we will rejoice with your rejoicing. Shall we partake together? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. All right, shall we stand and this time sing, because I get embarrassed when I have to sing by myself, because I'm not an especially good singer. I can play fairly well, but sing is great. All right, everybody now. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm waiting for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Amen. Everybody got A+. Okay, that's it.